Well, great to be with you again this evening. Let's turn our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 13. Looking at Matthew chapter 13 today. And our theme out of this chapter is what's called the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus describes what that kingdom looks like. And if we use a word that we might understand, it's Christendom. And all those people in the world who claim to be a Christian, whether they are truly or not, but they would say, because I'm not something else, I'm a Christian, they're part of the kingdom of heaven. So it's the acknowledgement of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has a kingdom and that in some way people belong to that kingdom. But of course, in that kingdom, there are those who are true believers, what we might call possessors, those who possess eternal life. And there's false believers, we might call them professors. They say they know Christ, but there's never been a time in their life when they admitted they're a sinner, repented, and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so here in Matthew 13, after the Jewish people in chapter 12 rejected the Lord Jesus and said, no, we're not interested in you. We don't want you as our king. We don't want you the kingdom you're offering. We don't believe you. He then starts speaking in parables. And as we saw this morning, parables are a judgment sign. Two judgment signs in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus spoke in parables and when people started speaking in tongues. And so the Jews would understand from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 28, that God was judging them for their unbelief because they had refused to accept the Lord Jesus, refused to accept the Son of God. And so now he says the kingdom is not going to be physical or visible, but it's going to be what we might call a mystery form. It's going to take on a different shape and form. And so one of the things we notice is where the Lord Jesus is standing or sitting, where he is significant. And if you go back to the end of chapter 12, and we'll read again from verse 46 to verse 50, this really is an illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's rather sort of cryptic language when he says that these people are my brother, sister, and mother. But what he's saying is, this is my family now. On the outside were those that belonged to him physically, his mother who gave birth, and his brothers from the same mother. And they're standing outside saying, well, we want to talk to him. We want to see him. We want to identify with him. And he says, well, really, things have changed now. It's not about a physical relationship, or association. It's about those who do the will of my Father. And what's the will of the Father? That we should repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So he says, that's my family now. And he stretches out his arms to the people in the house. And so this really becomes a picture of the kingdom of heaven. There's those on the outside who say, yeah, we identify with him. We know him. We would say we belong to him. But he would say, yes, but it's only those in the house, only those who have done the will of my Father who truly belong to me. And so he's in the house with those that he says are his. But in chapter 13, verse 1, he walks out of the house and he goes and stands by the seashore. That may not seem so significant, but so often through the Bible, the sea and the seashore and that setting is a picture really of the Gentile nations, a picture of this world and the turmoil in this world. One of the things that will characterize heaven, that will mark heaven, is that there's no sea there. That's all God. It's all calm and placid. But here he is standing by a seaside. And he's going to give four parables by the seaside. And each of these parables speak of something that's good and something that's bad. And so there's something good in each one and something bad in each one. After he tells those four parables, he's going to come back in the house again and tell different type of parables to his disciples when he's in the house. So this morning we looked at the first parable in verse 3 down to verse 9, and the Lord Jesus explains that parable in verse 18 down to verse 23. He gives us an explanation of that parable. And it's the sower and the seed, and he says as the seed, as the gospel is shared, it has various responses. And three of these responses are, yeah, we seem to like that message, but we don't really accept it because the world, the flesh, and the devil, all these things just seem to say, no, we don't want that message. But some falls on good ground and takes root, and there's life there and fruit as a result. And then he tells another parable. It's in verse 24. Down to verse 30, and we looked at that this morning. Parable of wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds. And the farmer planted good seed, but they found out the enemy came along and planted weeds among the wheat. And they both grew together. They looked the same, but the master said, no, we'll wait till the end of the age, and then when the harvest time comes, it'll be obvious who is wheat and who is a weed, or what is good and what is bad. And so that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It has that which is true and that which is not true but claims to belong. All these plants, the wheat and the weeds, were all in the same field. The seed was sown on ground. And so there's something similar, but there's something different. And so that brings us to the third parable in verse 31. And these are shorter parables now. In verse 31, he says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, mustard is a spice. And it doesn't really become a tree in normal circumstances. But here the Lord says there's something abnormal, something different happens. And so he says, this mustard seed is put in the ground and it becomes a great tree. It shouldn't have started so small and so insignificant, but it grows into a large tree. And that was really true of the kingdom of heaven. It really spread. We talked this morning about a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. And when he became the emperor, I think about the year 313 AD, he said everybody has to be a Christian. And so all of a sudden, everybody was a Christian. One day, most of the people were pagans. The next day, most of the people were Christians. Well, it doesn't work that way in reality. People have to come to know they're sinners and accept Christ as Savior. But it was expedient, it was good to become a Christian because you could get ahead in the system in that way. And so the kingdom of heaven really spread then. And of course, what we would call the organized church started. There was a bishop in Rome who had lots of say and lots of power. In the year 505, Gregory the Great became the first pope over the Roman Catholic Church, and of course, then Christianity spread all through Europe and into parts of Asia as well. And so there was this tremendous spread. For the first couple hundred years of the church, it was spreading, but it was spreading through persecution. But when people got saved, they knew there was a cost. They might die for their faith. But now it was spreading because it was the thing to do. It was just part of the culture of Europe. And so it spread very, very quickly. And so that's what this parable is talking about. Just how the kingdom started so small and it spread and became a great thing. But you notice, when it became a great tree, the birds of the air came and nested in its branches. And these aren't, I would think, good things, because we've seen birds already in our parables. You look back to verse 4. Matthew 13, verse 4, and as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And the Lord Jesus explains that in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And so this thing grows, becomes a monstrosity, but the birds of the air find, well, we can be part of this as well. And so you have this great growth, but it becomes a resting place, the birds of the air. And you find as you look through scripture, the birds of the air are presented in a negative way primarily through scripture. So then there's another parable in verse 33. And this is a very short one. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, leaven, of course, is yeast, and you put it into some flour in order to make your bread rise, to have a loaf that looks somewhat different than something that's just very, very flat and doesn't look very edible at all. If you've seen some matzo bread and those types of things, maybe they have some flavor to some people, but most of us tend to like our bread to rise a little bit and have some substance to it, and you need some yeast or some leaven for that. Well, the scriptures, leaven is presented in a negative way. Leaven is not a good thing. The Lord Jesus spoke of leaven. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He was talking about the hypocrisy. He was talking about the way they live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is writing to that church, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, he's saying a little bit of sin that's allowed and not dealt with that starts to affect the whole thing. He's talking about a local assembly and things that weren't dealt with or judged. And he says, you know, it starts very small, but it can grow and it can affect all sorts of things. In the Old Testament, Jews had a special feast that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were to make sure all yeast, all leaven was taken out of their house. It was instituted the night when they were going to flee from Egypt. And so it was really a symbol that now you're being redeemed out of Egypt, but also redeemed from sin. And so leaven is presented as in a negative throughout all the Bible. And I would suggest that's the meaning here. The significance of the three measures of meal, we find that in one of the offerings in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 2, there is an offering that people gave just because they said, you know, we really appreciate what God's done for us. We really just want to give him something back. It wasn't because they'd done something wrong. It wasn't because they'd sinned. They just said, yeah, we want to give something to God that's special, that costs us something. And so they would give a meal offering. It was three measures of meal. And that meal offering really, in a sense, represented the life of the Lord Jesus. That's what it anticipated, it looked forward to. And so here, you have three measures of meal that remind us of a Levitical offering. And that offering was to be offered with no leaven, with no yeast in it. But here this woman is putting yeast into it. And the kingdom of heaven, as it grew, it started, of course, with the seed of the gospel. But all sorts of error became attached to it. You know, when the Reformation took place, when Luther said, in essence, that's enough, he pointed out a lot of things that were wrong in the religious world of that day. One of the things that he reacted to, the reason he nailed that thesis on that church door, his 95 points, was there was a man going around that part of Germany selling indulgences. And these indulgences were that you could pay to have not only past sins forgiven, so you give a gift to the church, and they would give you a piece of paper that said your past sins are forgiven, but also your future sins are forgiven. So it's like a free pass, right? I can sin and know that it's forgiven already. So that was a new marketing scheme in the early 1500s. And it proved to be quite popular, that you could buy this indulgence and be sure that your sins were going to be forgiven that you hadn't even committed in the future. It's one thing to think my sins have been forgiven in the past, but this was to say go ahead and sin and it's covered because you've paid. So Luther was reacting to things like that. And the fact that people were making pilgrimages and doing all sorts of things. In fact, Luther tried himself so hard to be right with God, and he realized, well, the just shall live by faith. I'm not going to get there that way. And so there's lots of things wrong with the Christian world, with Christendom. And there still is, of course, because there's so much error. But that's how it got in. People put error in, and then it spread like a little bit of leaven in a lump of flour. And it just grew and grew. So there's the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people look at the mustard seed, and they see it as a good thing. They think that that's good, that the kingdom of heaven started so small and it grew so large. And they look at the parable of the leaven and they say, well, that's a good thing as well. Leaven expands and grows, and so the kingdom of heaven expanded and grew. But we've got to remember that the Lord Jesus is standing outside the house. He's talking about those things that are true and are false in the kingdom of heaven. And then he's talking about what is both opposition and imitation to the kingdom. And so here he is by the seaside saying these things. Now he's going to go back in the house. And there's a little bit of a change in what he has to say. Now that in the house as opposed to outside the house. So in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went in the house. Now, lots of people followed the Lord Jesus, and if you'd asked them, they might have identified with him. It was quite common in those days to identify with a teacher. In fact, if you walk even today through the streets of Jerusalem, you'll see some storefronts, and in these storefronts, there'll be like school rooms, and there'll be young men who are poring over scriptures and texts and writing and studying. And they would identify with a person who is running that school, who's a teacher, a rabbi. They would be like his disciples. They would identify with that person. And so this was quite common. These people might say, well, yeah, we like the way that Jesus teaches. We like what he has to say. But if we were to read on in John chapter 6, a lot of these people said, oh, what he says is a little too hard to take. We're not going to follow him anymore. So they followed him up to a point. But when he talked about his death and he talked about, the blood of Christ and so on, they said, oh, this is as far as we want to go. And many of them left. And that's when the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and said, are you going to leave? He said, well, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. So lots of people identified with him. There's lots of people outside the house. But now he's going to go into the house. He's going to talk to those that belong to him. And he explains in the house, he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares in verse 37. He gives us an explanation. But then he goes on to two other parables. I want to think about these two for a few moments. And they're very different than the ones he's told already. In verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so, here notice it's the kingdom of heaven is like. He's not saying the church is like this. He's saying here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's giving us a description of something that's in the kingdom. When you see the word like or as, we know it's a simile. And that's what a parable is presenting. Something that's visual, something we can imagine, but it represents something else. And so here he says, let me tell you this little story. A good definition of a parable would be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or the spiritual meaning. So he's telling you things you know. And you'll notice that when the Lord told stories, he told them in the culture of that day. We wouldn't tell a story about a farmer sowing seed like the Lord told it. We'd tell them a story about a combine that cost $350,000 and you're going along and doing all these things. What he told were stories that were relevant to the day. they could identify with these things. They knew about sowing seed. They knew about wheat and tares and all these things. So they could identify with these things. There's a cultural aspect to these stories. And so they would understand some of these things just based on their culture. And when you're going to look at a parable, it's good to think in terms of the culture. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Well, when you travel from Jerusalem to Jericho and you see that countryside, you understand. It's not like traveling from Tavistock to St. Thomas and driving a car. It's a little different in those days. So it's good to understand where they're coming from. And so here, his parable is about a treasure hid in a field. And a man finds the treasure that is hid. He goes and he sells all he has and he buys the field. So he finds this treasure, but he has to buy the whole field for the sake of the treasure that's in that field. Now, what does this represent? There are a lot of people who look at this and say, well, it represents us in our salvation. That in order to be a Christian, we've got to sell, as it were, or give all that we have to become a Christian. But the problem with that is you don't have to do that, do you? Just as I am without one plea. We just come as we are. If you and I had to do something, we'd never get there. It's all been done for us. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price at Calvary for us. And so really it's not about what we do. It's about what he did. Somebody has said, you know, the difference between Christianity and religion is really two letters. Religion says do, and Christianity says no, it's done. N-E on the end of the word. It's done for us because Christ has done it. And so it's not about us, it's about him. Man, what is the field? Well, he's already explained to us that the field is the world. If you look back in verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seeds, and so on. And so he says here, the field represents the world. So what is the treasure? There's a treasure that's hid in the field. The treasure is still in the field. It's not dug up yet. It's still in the field, but he sells all that he has for that treasure. Well, turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. Now, I recognize that you got an extra hour's sleep last night, but of course, now here we are at 20 to 8, but really it would be 20 to 9, your body is saying. And so most of us are ready to doze off and go to sleep, but try and stay with me for a few moments. If you have to go to sleep, I'll just assume you're nodding in agreement, and that's okay as well. Exodus chapter 19. And verse 5. And this is God speaking to Israel. He's at Mount Sinai. They've come out of Egypt. And God says this in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so there you have Israel referred to as a special treasure. Now turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And so here again, that thought is applied to Israel as his special treasure. So back to Matthew chapter 13, but again in verse 44. This man has found this treasure, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the whole field. And so if Israel is the treasure in the Old Testament, I would suggest that that's what the Lord has in mind here. God isn't finished with Israel yet. You know, Israel, when we were there earlier this year, we recognize it's in a very precarious situation, surrounded by so many who would like to wipe them out. who would have no hesitation in killing every Jew that they could possibly find, and we've seen that in history as well. For some reason, it's within the heart of man, what we call anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jewish people. That's just been historically true through the ages. They've been banished at various times. I think it's 39 different countries have banished them. The Spanish Inquisition was against the, primarily against the Jewish people. The Nazi Holocaust was against the Jewish people. One of the things we did in Israel was went through the Holocaust Museum. That's a horrific account of what happened to the Jewish people. Just very, very hard to walk through there and to see what happened. There's this ongoing hatred, and we hear it from time to time from Iran and Iraq, some of these countries. They still hate the Jewish people. They deny the right they have to the land and even to their existence. We see it in countries in Europe. We see anti-Semitism from time to time, graffiti on synagogues, and so on. But God isn't finished with them yet. And the Bible makes it very clear that God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. There's a verse in Romans 11, verse 26, says there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And God will deal with them once again. He's not finished with Israel. Well, what's the basis for it? The basis for God's future work with Israel is the cross. There the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price so that those people could be saved in the coming day. They'll be saved because they believe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died for them. And on that basis, they'll be saved. They'll come back into a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so, what's the treasure? He died because he's going to deal with Israel once again. There's a story in the Old Testament that sort of illustrates this. It's in Genesis chapter 23. Abraham had a wife, and her name was Sarah. And Sarah died. Though Abraham had been promised the land, God said, all this land is yours. Everything you see will belong to you. He really owned nothing. He didn't have a title deed to anything. He had a promise from God, but he didn't have a title deed to anything. And so he approached some men, and he asked them if he could buy a field. And in that field, there was a cave. And in that cave, he could bury Sarah, his wife. And so he purchased the whole field, but within that field there was something buried, something that was very precious to him, and that was his wife Sarah buried in that field. It really becomes a good illustration of this parable. He bought the whole field, but it's really the treasure that was hidden or buried there that is of value. Of course, that's the place where Abraham was buried, and Isaac and Jacob, when he died in Egypt, he said, I want to go back and be buried there as well. He's saying, in effect, something great is going to happen in the future in that place, and I want to be there and to be involved with that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ purchased that field, and that treasure is hid. Someday, he's going to deal with them once again. So that's part of what is in the kingdom of heaven. God's plan and purposes for the Jewish people. At the end of this age, when the church is taken away, God will start to deal with the Jews again. The kingdom of heaven will still be here, and they'll become a very real part of it once again. Then in verse 45, there's this sixth parable. And again, it's very short. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That was, again, a very simple parable. You know, I mentioned most of the Lord's parables were cultural. They could understand, you know, things going on in their culture. I would suggest that there's at least two parables that were counter-cultural. That is, that they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't really understand the parable of the prodigal son. That would be strange to them, that a father would receive back the boy who had mistreated him, dishonored him, disrespected him, and that a father would run to meet him. That was totally countercultural. When they heard that story, I'm sure they're shaking their head thinking, no, there's no father I know that's like that. This story here, too, is in a sense countercultural, because pearls are not found in the Old Testament. And pearls were really not precious to the Jewish people. Pearls were really something that the Gentiles were interested in. But you don't find pearls in the tabernacle. You don't find pearls in the temple. It's really something that's New Testament. One of the reasons is it comes from the ocean, and it comes from an oyster, of course. The pearl is produced as a result of that grain of sand that irritates, and then the oyster secretes that pearl, and it keeps on doing that, and the pearl grows as the oyster continues to secrete until finally it's expelled, or somebody takes that oyster in pearl diving and pries it open and takes that pearl out. But it really is a New Testament gem. So it's unique in that way. It's unique in several ways. It's the only precious gem we have that comes from a living organism, right? Nothing else is produced. All the gold that's ever going to be here is already here. All the silver that's ever going to be in the world is already here. There's not going to be more produced over time. But pearls continue to be produced. The pearl is, of course, a thing of great beauty. It's perfectly round when you have a perfect pearl, that is, perfectly round, and there's a unity. All these layers come together, and it just continues to grow. And so the pearl really is, in a sense, a picture of those who really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a picture of the church. It's interesting, a pearl is associated with heaven. That heavenly city will have 12 gates in it. And each gate is made of a single pearl. Now, I don't know how you get an oyster big enough to produce a pearl that produces or makes a gate. But somehow, the Lord will provide a pearl, a single pearl, for each gate. And the gate is made through that entrance of the pearl. But that's again, a New Testament thing associated with heaven, not associated with the Old Testament. So to the Jews, the pearl wasn't precious. It wasn't something to be greatly desired. It came from something unclean, and it came from the ocean. And so to them, they're probably thinking, why would you sell everything for a pearl? But in the New Testament setting, we see why a pearl is so precious and so important. Another thing we find out about a pearl is it really is a result of a wound in the side. That little grain of sand is an irritation to the flesh of the oyster. And as a result of that wound in its side, something is secreted, and that pearl is formed. And that, of course, reminds us that we, the bride of Christ, the church, have been produced by virtue of what came from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so out of his life came something that is precious, precious to him. And so this pearl has been produced. And so he found this pearl, and he went and he sold all that he had and bought it. Again, some people would say, well, this is you and I. We found a pearl of great price. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We sell all that we have so that we can gain him. But we can thank God that's not true. We don't sell all we have. We come again just as we are. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's how we come to be saved. It's not what we have, again, it's what he did. So it's not what I'm gaining, it's what he has done. And what has he done for us? Of course, we are collectively that pearl, the church, a unified whole, precious to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The thought is that he went through so much, but at the end, he'll find great satisfaction because of what he suffered. It was worth it on the other side. Now, the book of Hebrews says that he, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame and endured the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so what was the joy that was set before him? It was the fact that one day you and I would be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross with that in view. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but as he was facing the cross and thinking of the cross, he saw you and me. He saw his church. And he said, it'll be worth it all. I will go to the cross and pay the price because of what lies at the other side. Because of those that are going to be redeemed. Because of that church, that bride that is going to be given to me. So he said, I will go to the cross and it'll be worth it because of the outcome. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did that for you and for me. We were thinking this morning, the first meeting was brought out that he is being hung on the tree. He became a curse for you and for me. In going to the cross, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. He never became a sinner, but he became sin for us. He paid the price for our sin. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says the debt we owed was nailed to the cross. And so all those things he did. Why? Because he saw us on the other side. He was willing to endure the cross, the shame, the pain, all that was involved, because it was the will of God, but also because something precious was on the other side. And you and I are precious to him. You know, as we gather like this as a local church, we are precious to him as well. We are, in a sense, a miniature, a display of what that pearl is. We are not the pearl in its entirety, but in a miniature sense, we are what's precious to him. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, where Paul is talking about the local church. And he says this, he says, if anybody destroys this temple, him will I destroy. God says, that gathering of my people is so precious that I value it. And if somebody comes to destroy that, I will destroy him. And so the church is precious to him. The verse in Ephesians says, the church, we collectively, are the fullness of him who fills all things. You realize that? We, in a sense, make him complete. We are the fullness of him who fills all things. We are the bride of Christ. And one day we will be united to him in glory. And so he saw us, this pearl of great price. You may wonder yourself, was it worth it? But he says, yes, it was. It was worth it to pay the price to gain that pearl of great price. And so there we are, the church, a pearl, precious to him. He sold all that he had and bought it. And then there's a final parable. And this is a parable that's in some ways the same, but different from the others that he's told, because it takes us to the end of the age. In verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. And so he says here, at the end of the age, it'll all come together. That which is true will be taken into the vessel, will be taken to heaven. That which was false will be sent to a lost eternity. Even though they were in the kingdom of heaven, said, yes, we know him, we belong to him. There was no reality there. So he says that's the end of the matter. That's where it's going to end up, this parable of the dragnet. And so here are seven parables. Let me just say, too, that it's interesting or intriguing that there would be seven parables, not eight, not nine, not ten, not five, but seven. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have seven feasts. God set seven feast days for Israel. And God's feast days are very different than our feast days, very different from Israel's other feast days. When we have a holiday, we may commemorate something on that day. We may look back. November 11th, we look back to what it commemorates. But none of our holidays could ever look forward. We cannot produce a holiday that anticipates something. Because we can't do it because we don't know the future. If we knew something was going to happen, we could say, well, in the next 5 years, we're going to have a feast on these days because this is going to happen. We don't know. So we can never produce a holiday like God produces. But those seven holidays look back. They meant something when they're observed, but they also look forward. All seven of them look forward to something. And then they really outline the history of Israel. That's what they outline in advance. From Passover, being redeemed out of Egypt, to tabernacles, enjoying the kingdom with Christ. So it's the history of Israel. When you come to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have seven letters to seven churches. There were more churches than that. There were churches in that area that weren't mentioned. But those seven churches have letters sent to them. And those seven churches really, in a sense, outline the history of the church age. You have it starting so well with Ephesus, but ending so poorly with Laodicea. And so again, why isn't there six letters? Why isn't there eight letters? Why not to all 10 churches in that area? There's only seven. And so you have this pattern. You have seven feasts, you have seven parables, and you have seven letters. These seven parables really outline the history of the kingdom of heaven. The first one, the sower starts to sow seed, and something happens. The last one, the dragnet, is brought in. Another thing you would notice if you read through Matthew's gospel, we talked about it this morning, is there are seven parables that have similar endings to them. There are seven parables in Matthew that have good and bad in them and the end of the age in view. So there's two in this chapter, the wheat and the tares and the fish in the net, good and bad, and there are five more. And so next time you read through Matthew, you look for the other five parables that talk about the end of the age and something good and something bad. That's your homework for the next year. So get to it. Anyway, I trust that the Lord will help you as you think of these things and just to understand what the kingdom of heaven is and how precious we are, the pearl of great price. He sold all. He loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for how it speaks to the issues of life and of the reality of the kingdom. It's in its mystery form, and yet we see the reality of it in our lives and experience. We are part of that pearl, all that know you as Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for the one who sold all that he had, who gave himself on that cross of Calvary, that we might be redeemed to him, might have our sins forgiven. So, Father, we thank you for these great truths. We thank you for the harmony and flow of your word as well, for the beauty that we see in it, the depth that we can plumb and explore. And so we thank you for that. Watch over each one, we pray, guide and direct, give safety as we travel home. Help us, Father, just to think on these things and enjoy them during the coming week. We pray as we commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.